If you've ever watched the Olympics on TV, they never just show solid sports. They never just show all the sporting events and then sign off and that's it. Whatever it is, if it's the Winter Olympics with bobsled, figure skating, or the Summer Olympics, 100-meter dash, swimming, cycling, whatever it is, they'll show a few of the foreign competitors, stuff that we wouldn't be interested in, compete in their heats. And then they'll show the American guy or girl warming up for their heat that's about to happen. And what they do is they cut away and they do a bio on, you know, Kelly or Jimmy. And then they'll show an interview with Kelly or Jimmy's parents, or they'll show an interview with their high school coach, or they'll show Jimmy riding on his tractor on their family farm in central Kansas. And then they'll show Kelly doing some volunteer work. And then they'll show them eating at the local diner. And at the local diner, there's poster boards. Good luck, Jimmy. Go for the gold, Kelly. Go Team USA. And then they cut back. And then Kelly or Jimmy is at the starting line, and they're ready to perform their heat. Now, why do they do that? Because we know, and the producers know, that no person is monochromatic. Like, I couldn't sum up Kelly and Jimmy and say, oh, they're a swimmer, or they're a cycler. That doesn't sum up everything about Kelly or Jimmy. No person can be summed up in just a few words. And a big error, I think, of people properly understanding Jesus comes from a group of people that thinks they can understand Jesus merely from the Gospels. Or let's just look at the red letter words, what Jesus said. There was an advertised Bible study one time. We're going to look at just the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus. And it might be profitable. But the danger of that is that you don't have a full picture of who Jesus is. N.T. Wright, theologian N.T. Wright, says this. He says, we cannot fully know the Jesus of the New Testament unless we understand the prophecy of the Messiah found in all of the Old Testament books, but he said especially in Isaiah 38 through 55. Because if we don't add the descriptions about Christ that we find in Isaiah, we're going to have a Jesus that is two-dimensional. We're going to have a Jesus that is monochromatic, and it won't be the real Jesus. It won't be the real Jesus. So follow along as I read a prophecy of our Messiah in Isaiah 43, 14 through 28. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I'm the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for your own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you be faithful to your eternal decrees this morning through the enabling and forgiving work of Christ by applying faith and understanding by the power of your Spirit to us this morning, we pray. Amen. When I was just a boy, my dad would take me to the park, and he would have these little verse cards, and he'd say, "We're going to memorize a verse for next week." And next week would roll around, we'd be at the park, and we'd say the verse that we had looked at the last week, and then there'd be a new verse. And as a boy, until I was in junior high, he would have me memorize scripture with him, memorize scripture. Well, I didn't do it much in high school, but fast forward to college. And after I had run away as far as I could from the faith, I was slowly coming back. And I thought one of the ways I could get back to the faith, one of the ways I could get back to God was to start memorizing scripture again. And so I started memorizing scripture, and whenever I would suffer a setback of personal sin, I would just turn up the volume on my scripture memorization. That'll help me. That'll help me. I feel so much sin and so much lack. I'm going to turn up the volume on my scripture memorization. Fast forward a little bit, and I was under one of my mentors, Tom Kay, a beautiful, neat, godly man. And he had me memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and then he made me memorize all the scripture proofs to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And whenever, again, beautiful, good method, but whenever I was struggling with personal sin, I would say, well, I need to turn it up more. I need to turn it up. I need to memorize scripture more. Now, it was my own misunderstanding of what I was doing and not these people that were helping. It was good of my dad to memorize scripture with me. It was good of my mentor, Tom Kay, to have me memorize scripture. It was good. But did it help me in the suppression of external sin? Sometimes. Did it help me understand God and His world around Him? Yes, it did. Did it help me have a ready defense of the faith with knowledge about the Bible? Yes, it did. Did it change my heart? No, it did not. 1,000 times no. Ritual and habit, external ritual and external habit, will not transform our souls. Because we think that something performed externally will eventually produce what? An internal result. Because at one time, and I think this is the reason, one time in redemptive history, it was possible to be right with God through external ritual and through external sacrifice. The sacrificial system, an observance of all the cleanliness laws and the ceremonial laws. You could satisfy, you could be reconciled to God by external action. And at one time, the temporary reconciliation of God was sloppy and it was imperfect. But that changes. And Isaiah begins to prophesy about a new way, quote unquote. And it will come in the person of Jesus. And he covers this areas in Isaiah 43, 14 through 28. And I'm going to read the propositions that I have. It's on your bulletin in page 10, my outline. And basically, it's a summary. It's a summary of the verses that I'm going to read. But number one, in His sinless being and power, God oversees and controls all events contained within His creation. Number two, His governance over all of His creation preserves His chosen people and brings exclusive honor to Himself. Now, three and four are really similar. In fact, four is a repetition of number three, just in different words. Any attempts to reconcile ourselves to God through human means is profane and sinful. Number four, God alone removes transgressions. Any other method is profanity. So let's look at verses 14 through 17, the reaffirmation of the all-inclusive sovereignty of God. Well, who am I? Who is God? And God reminds us again in verse 14a, God says, before I'm going to tell you something, know this. I am your Redeemer. I have paid a large sum, a large price for you. You are mine. I am your Redeemer. Now, before I'm going to say the next thing I'm going to say, he goes, I want you to know, I am also the Holy One of Israel. I'm perfect. I'm clean. I'm righteous. I am without blemish. I have no sin. Now, the significance of these two statements, I am your Redeemer and I am the Holy One, is going to be important because God is about to assume control of all events that happen on this earth. And he wants you to know that before he tells you about it, is that he is your Redeemer and that he is without sin. He is perfectly sinless. So what do I do? What does God do? Verse 14b, he starts out, for your sake. All the events that transpire affect his holy purpose. And one of those purposes is to shape and preserve us, his chosen people. Then he goes on to say, he goes, I send to Babylon and bring them all down like fugitives. Even the Chaldeans in the ships, they rejoice. Now these superpowers and these quote unquote evil agents only move at the nod of God. If God uses Babylon to take Israel into captivity like he did, God is working and God is sinless. If he crushes these empires of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, God is working and God is sinless. If God allows you to experience the most horrific pain, I want you to know that God is working and God is sinless. And if we see horrible injustices around us in our neighborhoods, in our world, in our state, God is working and God is sinless. But just so we didn't get it, he goes on to verse 15. You need to know who I am again. Here's the reminder. Number one, I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh. I'm the Ancient One. Number two, your Holy One. He changes it. He puts a possessive in there. Your Holy One. Your perfect God. Your unblemished God. Number three, I'm the creator of Israel. And yes, he's the creator of all the universe, of everything physical that we see. But he's saying something more. He says, I created Israel from nothing. I took Abraham of Ur. I created this people. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. Number four, he says, I'm your king. I'm the guy who leads you. I'm the God who guides you and protects you and governs you and fights for you. Now in verses 16 and 17, he's just said who he is, but he addresses a problem that's in the back of my mind and it's in the back of your mind. And the question is, all right, God, if you're in control, then why does evil happen? If you're in control of all actions in your sovereignty, then why do you allow it to persist? Why do you allow it to go on and on? Why? And he answers it. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. And this is the answer. They lie down. They cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. And what he's saying is evil will not persist indefinitely. It won't. There is an end to evil. Every single empire has gone out and been quenched like a wick. They become archaeological curiosities. When you and I are in the middle of pain, and it's hard to understand this, but we have to turn to Isaiah. But be reassured that time will bear out the righteousness of God. Time will bear out that evil will not ever persist. It does not go on indefinitely. There is an end to evil. We go on to verses 18 through 22, old things and new things. well, what will soon be old? Verses 18 through 20. And he starts out and he says, remember not the former things. Well, right then, right when he says, remember not the former things, we want to know what the former things are so we can forget them. It's like telling you, don't think of purple elephants right now. Well, all of you are thinking of purple elephants. And that's what he's saying. But we have to know what to forget. And so by virtue of understanding what is new, we're going to know what is old. So I'm going to come back to that. What will soon be new? Verse 20. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? And this is it. I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. This is what he's saying. He's saying, where there's no roads, I'm going to make roads. Where there's no water, where there should be no water, I'm going to put water there. Creatures that are wild and vicious and mean and scavengers and untamed, they're going to honor me. The dirty and the odd creatures are going to honor me. This water where there wasn't any, it's going to be the sustenance for my chosen people. And the chosen will be odd. And they'll be vicious. And they'll be mean. And they'll be scavengers. Now look ahead. What's the old? The old is that this will just be for the Jews. The old is that it'll just be for a state of Israel, a geographical reality of Israel, a cultural reality. But he says, no, this is to the whole world. This is something new I'm doing. It reminds me of Jesus' parable about the feast. All the rich people wouldn't come to the feast. So what does he say? He opens this up and he goes, find the beggars, find the poor people, bring them to the feast, bring the jackal, bring the ostrich to the feast. Soon the new thing will do is I will do the impossible. The new chosen people, this pack of jackals and ostriches with hearts of desert and wilderness, I will create life where there was no life. I will create worship where there was just viciousness. Now why? Verse 21. This ragtag, dirty bunch of chosen people, he will form into a body. He will form into his church. And the elect and the chosen will be his people. These jackals will be his people. For what reason? Verse 21. So that they might declare my praise. And now if you and I have made ourselves righteous by all the good things we are doing and all the bad things we are not doing, you will not sing his praises, because guess what? You don't need a Christ that much. You don't. You've done it yourself. You won't sing his praises. But if you view yourself as gross and needy, and your heart is a vicious jackal, you will sing his praises. You will sing his praises because he will have forgiven you much. Now we look verses 22 through 24. And we call it the track records. And it's a gradual decline. Because Israel could easily say, well, what about our sacrificial system? Did that not do anything? All those sacrifices year in, year out, all of that blood. What about those sacrifices, Lord? What about our temple rituals? What about our temple practices? God, we're the only people on earth that have given you that. The Israelites, we're the only people that have given you that. Does that do nothing for you? And God says this. He goes, no, you didn't even do that well. You didn't even do that well. You didn't call on me. You grew tired and bored with me. No sheep for burnt offerings. I'm not asking for frankincense. You haven't bought me the sweet cane with money or given me the proper aromatic sacrifices. You haven't even done that right. You haven't even done that consistently or perfectly. So you have a horrible track record. In the last part of verse 24, God says, but I will tell you what you have given me, because you've given me a bunch of something. And you've given me sin. You have heaped piles of sin on me. And that's your real track record. There's nothing you can point to that makes me happy. That's your track record. Piles of sin. And I can hear some of you say in your mind, there's some pretty bad people around here. I know that they've heaped piles of sin on God, and it's not good. Or some of you really can't honestly think of something that you did this past week that was bad or evil. Maybe a mistake, but evil? And you could say, Tim, my goodness this past week overwhelmed my badness. Overwhelmed my badness. And think about what Israel's saying here. We've covered our ritual requirements. Our goodness has overwhelmed our badness. But God says at the last half of verse 24, your record is the same. Heaps and heaps of sin. Verses 25 through 28, I call the profane poultice. And God starts out and he says, look, those sacrifices, this is the new thing that I'm doing, because those sacrifices won't cover your sins. What does he say in verse 25? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is the new thing. This is the new thing, Israel. It's not the sacrifices. This is the new thing. I will make you right with me by my own power now. You're not going to make yourself right with me anymore. No longer. Reconciliation with me will be accomplished by me. It's not going to happen on your end anymore. It's going to happen through and by me alone. And then he says this in verses 26 through 27. He says this. All right, let's put a case together. He said, let's argue so that you're right, because you say, look at our sacrificial system. And so God brings his evidence and he says, look, verse 27, your first father sinned. Your first father sinned. You still think your good efforts and actions in the past will help you, but your first father sinned. Piece of evidence number one, strike one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's piece of evidence number one. Piece of evidence number two. The best that you had, all of your holiest men, your mediators, your priests, you're the best of humanity, your superstars of Christianity, have messed up. The people who were supposed to be your very best chance, they have messed up. That's evidence, piece of evidence number two. And then we come to verse 28, and it's the result. And he says this, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Now upon first reading, that sounded really bad. How is the gospel in there? That doesn't sound like the gospel. It didn't sound gracious to me. And it's because I didn't understand it, what God was saying. And what he's saying is this. Everything that you held as quote unquote holy for ritual and for external performance and for reconciliation with God, everything, I will profane it. I will call it unholy. I will call it unholy. I will destroy the temple and the practices of the temple. And I will make your mediators, your princes of the sanctuary, I'll make them unholy. Instead of pleasing me, they'll make me angry from now on. What happened after Christ was crucified? The veil of the temple was torn. What happened in 70 AD? Destruction of the temple. I will deliver Jacob to utter destruction. What he's saying is there's a short-term prophecy that the Israelites are going to be carted off to Babylon, yes. But God is saying that nationality will not matter anymore. There will be no requirement for Jewish pedigree. Israel to reviling. Israel will no longer be limited to a political state, a geographical entity. My Israel, my chosen people, extends beyond that. And just look at the Great Commission. Look at Peter's vision. It goes to the Gentile. All of these precious external things that you hold on to show and prove that you're mine, God says, I call them unholy. I profane them. They are now unholy. I was reading a great article on horse racing this past week. And the medical treatment of all horses in general, and injuries are really common in horse racing. One of the most common injuries is that an abscess forms on the lower leg right above the hoof, just from all the pounding. And so pus begins to build up in the lower leg of the horse. And a good remedy, a homemade and commercial remedy, is a poultice that it's medicated on top of some cloth and then heated up and then applied. And it makes the extraction of the infection much, much easier. Now, a poultice has been a common practice to heal horses, to treat horses for centuries, really. And the article went on to say that amateurs often make a mistake with poultices because you can only apply poultices to something that is not an open wound, to something that is not a festering wound. But they said in their ignorance, this article was talking about, in their ignorance, amateurs will apply a poultice to an open wound, thinking that, well, it's medicated and it's warm, this will be good for the horse. And instead of solving and healing, what happens is that the wound begins to blister and it begins to multiply and the festering begins to spread. And there's further damage. And Isaiah says this about the new thing coming in Christ. The people of God have a festering wound. It's an open wound, and it's the wound of sin. And any attempts to apply a poultice of whatever happened or whatever was healing in the past will infect and blister and make that open wound worse. It will be profanity. It will condemn you. So what do we do? If we think that making ourselves right with God through external rituals and goodness profanes God, what do we do for reconciliation with God? Well, nothing. Verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Let's pray. Father, this is sweet to us, convicting and sweet at the same time. Show us how we have profaned you by still running to ritual acts, external acts of reconciliation with you. Apply your sweet grace to our souls this morning, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.